There's plenty of talk these days, isn't there, about finishing well? Have you heard anyone talking about finishing well? Going out with a bang rather than a whimper. Getting to the end of your life, growing old, but making the most out of life and doing it well. Maybe retiring from work, or we often hear about it with our sporting greats, finishing on a high when you're in good form, rather than when everyone else thinks you should have finished 2 years ago and things aren't going so well. It even pops up at pastors' conferences. There's special electives or discussion groups for those in a certain age bracket to help them finish well and what ministry should look like in your final years of ministry. If you've read Isaiah, or if you know anything about Hezekiah, the king we've been looking at these last couple of weeks, most people would agree Hezekiah was a good king. He gets that rap. But we would question whether he finished well or not. Hezekiah tore down the high places. We heard a bit about that last week. There was false worship taking place in the kingdom. After his father Ahaz was king, he removed all those high places, got rid of all the idols. He defeated his enemies. He's cleaned up Judah's act, really. He resisted Assyria until the Lord removed them from power. But in the end, at least the way Isaiah portrays him, his final words at the end of chapter 39 here, the way many of us remember Hezekiah is, yeah, he was a good king, but I'm not sure how well he finished. He finished on a less godly and noble note, maybe even something of a sad and selfish note. Having just been told that days are coming when Babylon will come and they would defeat Jerusalem and take away all their wealth and armoury and all the belongings of the city, together with even some of his own sons, Hezekiah remarks, "Well, the word of the Lord that you've spoken, Isaiah, it's a good word. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." And even the way we read that puts a little taint of sort of short-sightedness and selfishness on it, doesn't it? As if Hezekiah is saying, well, so long as we're safe while I'm around, that's fine with me. After that, let him have it. I won't be here. It won't be my problem then. And so dear old Hezekiah gets a pretty good rap, but most of us would say we would add the caveat that he didn't finish all that well. I actually want to challenge that view this morning. I actually think Hezekiah finished much better than we give him credit for. I don't believe he was perfect. He had plenty of downfalls. He was far from flawless. But I do think Hezekiah finished well. In fact, I think what we've heard this morning, at the end of chapter 39 in particular, but through all these events of 36, 37, 38, 39, these events actually helped Hezekiah to finish well. You see, his words at the end there in verse 8 of chapter 39, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days," he didn't say them at the end of his life. Whilst here at the end of chapter 39 in Isaiah, it's the last we hear of Hezekiah, it's not the end of his reign. It's actually more like somewhere in the middle of his 29-year reign, just after the middle. It's definitely not the end. Why else would he say, there will be peace and security in my days? He's still got days ahead of him. And when you read this in the context, together with accounts from 2 Kings, particularly around chapter 20 and 2 Chronicles 32, you sort of need to keep both your thumbs in those chapters as you read this section of Hezekiah. When you consider all the information together, it's pretty clear Hezekiah actually spoke these words sometime soon after recovering from his illness, when he was told he'd be given another 15 years. 15 years of peace and security. In fact, the events that we've just heard of in chapters 38, 39 most likely occur before what we heard last week in chapters 36 and 37. Or else the promise to heal him from his illness, add another 15 years to his life, and to deliver him and the city out of the hands of Assyria is completely obsolete. Because we heard he got delivered from Assyria last week. But here's a promise that he will be delivered from Assyria. The reason this is placed here in chapter 39 is not Isaiah's full stop on Hezekiah's life. It's actually because the visit from Babylon and this section here is actually the bridge to chapter 40 of Isaiah, a whole new section onwards. And this event here was actually a pivotal moment in Hezekiah's life. A moment that reveals both his downfall, but also, I think, the making of Hezekiah. It's a crucial moment in his life. It's a saving moment in the life of Jerusalem. And it's actually a pivotal moment in the entire schemes of God for his sovereign purposes. And even for us here today. Have a listen to this from 2 Kings 18, which is where the Lord gives Isaiah his report card for his reign as king. It's very clear that God has a whole different set of KPIs, key performance indicators, than we do when we think about what was good and what wasn't. Back in Isaiah 11, we heard that God, or at least the one to come, doesn't judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness and equity. We need to take that into view when we consider Hezekiah. Have a listen to Hezekiah's report card from God, 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They turned it into an idol. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out, and he prospered. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't mind that on my report card or on my CV, a reference from God like that. It's a pretty glowing assessment, isn't it? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He trusted in the Lord and held fast to him. There was none like him, not even King David. No one before him, no one after him. Hezekiah was top of the class when it came to kings of Judah. That's God's assessment of Hezekiah. And so when we read these final verses of chapter 39 in Isaiah, I think we need to read them in light of that assessment from God. And so to do that, to consider these couple of chapters, we're going to look at three things this morning. Good Baptist three-point sermon. Three aspects of Hezekiah's life portrayed here. Better than just 3 points, we'll use a bit of alliteration. Three P's: Hezekiah's prayer, Hezekiah's pride, and the purposes of God. And in particular, we're going to see, I trust and pray, how God fulfills his purposes through both Hezekiah's prayer and his pride. Just as he does with us, through our faithfulness and through all our faults and failures, God is bringing about his sovereign purposes. Last week we heard how Hezekiah responded to the threat of Assyria through King Sennacherib's army officer, the Rabshaker, or I think it was Ribshaker that Grant called him. That was a major international political event, wasn't it? This morning we move to a far more personal scene in Hezekiah's life. We're no longer standing out on the conduit of the upper pool, outside the city walls with the nation's leaders shouting at each other across the way. We now find ourselves in the king's chambers, in his bedroom perhaps, where Hezekiah lays sick, on his deathbed. And Isaiah comes to him in chapter 38 and says to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Pretty sobering words, aren't they? And what we learn about Hezekiah here is that when he's faced with pressure and the threat of a major superpower like Assyria, and when he's faced with the end of his own life and mortality, both large-scale international affairs and very personal things, the common factor we hear about in Hezekiah's life is prayer. Hezekiah's first response to hearing this news of his impending death is to pray. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Last week, when he was hearing King Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh throwing down their threats and their taunts, what did he do? he prayed to the Lord God Almighty. And when God responds to that and says he's going to deal with Assyria, that promise of God begins with these words, because you have prayed, this is what I'm going to do. And here in chapter 38, verse 4, we read these words, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. You know, it was some prayer he prayed back in chapter 37. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear. Deal with Assyria. Save us. So now do this so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That prayer is all focused on God, isn't it? His holiness, his majesty, his might. And God answers that prayer, promises that Judah will be saved. Sennacherib's divinely defeated, and he leaves, only to be struck down by his own sons when he gets home. And then here in chapter 38, having succumbed to an infection, we're told at the end of the chapter he has a boil, a large cyst or something, the most likely cause of his illness. Back in those days, there was no antibiotics, easily turned septic and poisoned the sufferer. And he's told to set his house in order. You're going to die from this. You shall not recover. And the first thing he does, Hezekiah's first instinct, is to pray. But this prayer here is, well, it's not so much a model prayer, is it? That last one, you could almost shape it. Grant's just done a series on the Lord's Prayer. It's worth listening to if you jump onto sermon audio. But that prayer of Hezekiah's is almost, you could almost put it side by side with the Lord's Prayer, the way it moves. But this one here, please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I've done what is good in your sight. No acknowledgement of God, of his holiness, his majesty, his might, of his purposes. Just help me get better. On the surface, you would say this is not a model prayer like the last one. It's not how I would teach someone to pray if I was asked. But it is a prayer. And just to pray is an act of faith, isn't it? Just to pray is to say, I can't do this. I need, Lord, what only you can do. And prayer, as we've said, is the first thing Hezekiah does. Threatened with Assyria, threatened with his own mortality. And whatever the content or words of his prayer, God answers this prayer abundantly. How does the Lord answer? I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Remember, he only reigned 29. So that's 14 years up to that point. He's only 39 years old. In the prime of his life, middle-aged. I will add 15 years to your life. And he goes on, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. One moment he's on his deathbed, told that he's going to die by the Lord himself. The next he's got another 15 years to live. I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. And he gets even more than he asked for. You can sort of wonder where Paul gets that notion of God is able to do far more than we ever ask or imagine. That's what he does here for Hezekiah. Now I've got to confess, I've been a little bit jealous of Hezekiah the last few weeks. He prays and the Lord hears him. And within a verse or two, he's answered his prayer abundantly, magnificently. Are all your prayers answered like that? Mine aren't always answered like that. I do believe God's listening. He's hearing our prayers. We could try to copy how Hezekiah prays and see if that would make any... Doesn't make any difference, does it? You see, one thing we learn here is that it's not about the magic formula or any magical incantation in our prayers that make it more effective or not. Nor do I think Hezekiah's heart is necessarily any better than ours, and therefore his prayers are answered more swiftly. He's a sinner, just like you and me. Instead, as I said earlier, God uses Hezekiah's prayers, and I believe he uses ours as well, not simply to bring about what we want, our comfort, what we ask for, but actually to bring about his sovereign purposes. If this very short and almost seemingly godless prayer of Hezekiah's, perhaps all he could muster at the time, if it was prayed before chapters 36 and 37, where that far more robust and God-honouring prayer is prayed, and I think there's good support for that, then maybe God's answering of this very simple, desperate plea for help actually gives Hezekiah a whole different backbone and understanding of God's faithfulness, which is why he prays as he does what we heard last week. Lord of God, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you alone. He's recognised how faithful and powerful God is. Maybe. And despite Hezekiah's words here seemingly on the surface to be quite selfish and just all about, please help me, the word he uses at the beginning of this prayer, please, O Lord, remember. Remember how I walked. That's a covenant word. When we ask God to remember, we're asking God to act. When God remembered Noah in the flood, he acted and he delivered him. It's a plea, it's a word that contains a plea for mercy. It's the thief on the cross when he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wasn't saying, remember everything good I've done. He's saying, I need your mercy. You're the king. I've just heard a word of forgiveness and I need that. And whilst Hezekiah is actually reminding the Lord here of his own faithfulness and goodness, I think there's more to it than that in this cry for help. Because in the psalm that he writes later on in chapter 38, verse 17 says, it was in love the Lord delivered him, for he cast all my sins behind his back. Even if this prayer does seem a little too self-oriented, I think there's more to it than that. It's a plea for mercy to the only one Hezekiah knows can give him what he cannot get for himself. We have a book at home. It's a lovely book. It's by an artist and author, Charles McKeezy. It's called The Boy, the Mole, the Fox and the Horse. Really simple story, really simple illustrations and words. It's about friendship and love through a storm. And one page goes like this. What is the bravest thing you've ever said? Asked the boy to the horse. Help, said the horse. What's the bravest thing you've ever said? Help. I can't do it on my own. I need someone else. That's Hezekiah's prayer here, isn't it? Help. A brave thing to ask. A brave thing to pray. And he weeps in his prayer. Not just because he's sick and he might die or he's been told he's going to die. Put it together with those other passages I mentioned earlier. Hezekiah actually wants to worship the Lord. He wants to praise the Lord. In the psalm here he says, the dead can't do that. If I go to Sheol, I can't praise you. I can't tell others of your faithfulness. I want to live. I want to go to the house of the Lord and I want to tell others about your faithfulness. I don't want to stop doing that. He says, the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. He wants children to be able to share the goodness of God with. Which raises another really important point here with Hezekiah's prayer and the purposes of God. There's far more at stake here than just Hezekiah's health. In the account of this occasion in 2 Kings, God reminds Hezekiah, maybe even rebuking him with his response, and tells him it's for his sake, for the Lord's sake, not for Hezekiah's, but for the sake of God's holy name and for my servant David that I will answer your prayer, that I will deliver you. And I think some simple history and maths helps us see what God's saying there. Manasseh, who is Hezekiah's son, who takes the throne after Hezekiah does die, Manasseh was only 12 years old when he took the throne. Hezekiah here is promised 15 more years of life. What does that tell us about Manasseh? He's not even born yet. Not even a twinkle in Hezekiah's eye yet. If Hezekiah dies here, there's no throne. There's no one to inherit the throne. The line of David finishes with Hezekiah. God's sovereign purposes are at stake here. His promise to David, there will be a king on the throne forever in your line, would finish here if Hezekiah is not healed. and lives. See how through this simple prayer of mercy for Hezekiah, God's sovereign purposes are actually fulfilled. In short, if you look at it from a New Testament perspective, Hezekiah lives through this sickness so that Jesus can be born 700 years later to reign on the throne of David. A very simple, desperate plea for mercy results in God's sovereign purposes working out 700 years down the track. Now, I admit there's plenty of mystery in the workings of all of that with God's sovereignty. He's already told Hezekiah he's going to die. Then he gives him 15 years, and in that he has a son. Do our prayers influence God's sovereign purposes or vice versa? I think there's a whole mystery there and a whole dynamic, but don't be surprised if something you do or say or pray today results in God's divine purposes working out tomorrow or next year or 7 centuries later. God's about his kingdom in your life and mine, even in our sicknesses and health. God's doing kingdom things, eternal things. So imagine the relief for Hezekiah. He's given not only given 15 years, but he gives birth to a son later on. Well, he doesn't. But you know what I mean. So that's Hezekiah's prayer. And now I want to move on to his pride, which is not so much picked up here in Isaiah, but in 2 Chronicles 32, which complements this passage. But somewhere in the midst of all of this, at that time, we're told at the beginning of 39 in Isaiah, at that time, as we said earlier, not at the end of his life, but somewhere in the middle, soon after he's being healed, Hezekiah receives some visitors from Babylon. Now, Babylon were not really known for their bedside manner and pastoral care. They were more known for their ruthlessness, their political strategy, and their military might. So when the king of Babylon sends an envoy to Jerusalem to visit Hezekiah, led by his son, who was actually the leader of a resistance against Assyria at the time, he's not just dropping off a bunch of flowers and giving him a get-well card soon. There's more happening here. In fact, they've heard that Hezekiah has been healed. And they've heard that there was a sign accompanying that healing. They want to come and find out about this. Who have they got on their side to be able to do that? They didn't visit Hezekiah to leave some flowers and a card at his doorstep. They wanted to make a deal. They wanted Hezekiah and Judah to join a coalition with them against Assyria, just as we've heard earlier on with King Ahaz and Egypt and all those other things. This, you know, and Hezekiah's thinking, oh, wow, these are the bigwigs. I might get a seat at the table with Babylon. They're the next superpower in line. This is the making of me. Sadly. And King of Babylon has heard, well, hang on, Hezekiah's just been healed miraculously. There's this wonderful sign. He's resisted Assyria so far, this little pocket in the middle of all the southern area. I think we need him on our side. That's what's happening there. And it's at this time, back in 2 Chronicles 32, that we're told Hezekiah was proud. We're told, in fact, that he did not make return according to the benefit done to him by the Lord. And that's connected directly with his healing. He received the grace and blessing of God. He was healed from his sickness, saved from death, given another 15 years. But he did not make return. He didn't give the glory to God. We just sang, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, the last verse. I won't remember it all, I'm not good with those things, but every day is a gift from God, and therefore I give all I have to him. That's not the perfect words, but that was... Hezekiah did not do that at this time. And this is all around the time the Babylonians come and visit. And we're even told in that chapter of 2 Chronicles that with regards to the envoy from Babylon, the Lord left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him, in order to know all that was in his heart. Hezekiah, after being healed, after receiving the promise of deliverance out of the hand of Assyria by the Lord, failed to give thanks to God and acknowledge him for all that he'd done. Instead, he welcomed the Babylonians gladly, Oh, look at these visitors I've got. And he is ready and willing, you would think, to join forces with them. Having prayed with tears that the Lord would remember him, Hezekiah fails to remember the Lord at this time in his life. He's faced down the superpower of Assyria, and when threatened by them, what does he do? He prays. He's looked death in the face, told he's going to die, and when he does, what does he do? He prays. Given a chance at the table with Babylon, his ego puffed up a little bit, what does he do? He doesn't pray. He becomes proud. He doesn't seek the Lord's will with regard to joining forces with Babylon. His pride gets in the way of his prayer life, of his relationship with God. Some of us, I'm sure, wobble under the threat of suffering and death. We wobble in our faith. Some of us would wobble under persecution. Hezekiah seems to have managed both of them faithfully. But when it comes to our pride getting puffed up and getting the approval of man, I reckon most of us wobble, as Hezekiah did, and our heart is filled with pride. And we forget actually that everything we have and all the strength we need comes from the Lord, not from ourselves and not from man. When we think we've got something of ourselves to offer, some strength of our own, and we no longer lean on God or acknowledge him as the giver of everything, we become proud. And one way or another, in the end, we will be humbled, just as Hezekiah was. What could Hezekiah have done here? What should he have done? Well, instead of welcoming them gladly and being so pleased to have Babylon come to his door, he should have said to them, well, look, thanks for your concern. It's really, really lovely of you to come and visit. But it was the Lord who saved me. It was the Lord who promised deliverance from Assyria. We're going to trust him, thank you very much. And if you want to come and join us trusting in Yahweh, the living God, then you're more than welcome. But no thanks, I don't want to join forces with you. God is our strength. He is our salvation, and he will lead us safely home. But he didn't say that. Instead, he thought a place at the table with the bigwigs was something to be proud of, something to look forward to, something that would add to his own strength and increase the chances of resisting or even defeating Assyria. And in doing that, Hezekiah actually forgets his own name. Do you know what Hezekiah means? It means Yahweh the Lord is my strength. Hezekiah forgets who he was in his pride. And I think in just these few chapters, we learn a very serious lesson for us all to take heed of. When we as the people of God stop praying, when prayer stops becoming our first response to whatever we face in life, good and bad, not just the troubled times. This was a seemingly good thing, Hezekiah thought. He faced the threat pretty well. No, show me a person who doesn't pray, and I'll show you a person who is complacent and dependent on their own strength. Someone who thinks they don't need God. I don't know about you, but I need God. Our families need God. Our church needs God. And so if we are not a praying church filled with praying families and praying people who need the Lord and recognize he alone is our strength and our salvation, then Lord, please humble us. As he did Hezekiah, take us out of our complacency and our self-dependency. We cannot do anything worthwhile or fruitful, Jesus tells us, unless we abide in him. And in those couple of chapters in John's Gospel, John 14 and 15, you hear about abiding in Christ. It goes hand in hand with praying, with asking the Father anything in my name. You cannot abide in Christ and not pray. You cannot have one without the other. This whole book of Isaiah, time and time again, on both a national political scale and a very personal scale, we are faced with a question. In whom do we trust? Egypt, chariots, the strength of men and horses, or God? Babylon and the might of that nation, or God? Time and time again, the Lord proves his own faithfulness, that he alone is the one we can trust for all things. And he shows us that when we don't put our trust in him, things come unraveled pretty quickly, even if they already look like they're unraveling on a human scene. When we ignore God in that, that just keeps on going. And we, like Hezekiah, we are left to ourselves, handing us over to our own sin. And if that pricks our conscience, if that makes us a little uneasy, as individuals, as families, or even as a church family, then let me finish by showing how God uses both our prayer and even our pride once more to bring about his good purposes, to grow us up, to mature us in Christ, and actually have us participate in what he is about. Remember, Hezekiah was a good king. He got that glowing report card from the Lord. This is not even mentioned in that summary. And we're told, though, that for his pride, back in 2 Chronicles, the wrath of God came upon him and Judah for that pride. But then we're told he humbled himself for the pride in his heart. He repented so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in his days. Now, that makes that a little bit familiar. The wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in his days. That's the promise of peace and security that Hezekiah received from the Lord that we hear about in his last words in Isaiah 39. That was God's response to Hezekiah's humble repentance. There will be peace and security in your days. When Hezekiah admits at the end of Isaiah 39 that the word of the Lord that Isaiah spoke was good, he says that because it was good. It was a promise. It was a word of mercy to Hezekiah. Rather than Jerusalem getting crushed now by Assyria, it's actually going to be delayed. It was a word of forgiveness from a God who had accepted Hezekiah's repentance. And so when he says or thought, he must have articulated it for it to be written here, there will be peace and security in my days, he's actually declaring what the Lord had shown him as a result of his repentance and faith. He's repeating the good word of God as it was given to him. Maybe there is a selfish note to it. Oh, I'll be okay, not in my lifetime. But there's more than just that note to it. It's one note in a glorious harmony of God's mercy and grace to Hezekiah and his people. Because for all intent and purposes on the horizontal, at the human level, Jerusalem should have been struck down at this point here by Assyria. But they weren't. What was it? 185,000 Assyrians struck down just like that. The Lord's mercy to Judah because Hezekiah prayed, because he humbled himself and repented of his pride. God's wrath did not come upon Jerusalem. And I think, just to finish, we can rightly say that part of the goodness of Hezekiah that God commends him with in that report card, part of his goodness is actually his repentance. Not that he was perfect and did all things well, but when he faltered and stumbled and his heart was filled with pride, he humbled himself and sought mercy from God. We know he wasn't sinless. God tested him, we're told, at that time to know all that was in his heart. And what we find is there's pride. But you see, when the Lord tests us, it's not like the year 12 exams coming up where you pass or fail and you get an ATAR and off you go. No. God tests us for a different reason. Just like the Apostle Peter, when left to himself, he failed too, didn't he? We are often tested. Our faith is tested. And sometimes we'll say, Lord, I've had enough testing. But the Lord's actually doing something. He's revealing the true nature of our heart. But more than that, We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the suffering and trials we endure actually produces growth, perseverance and character and hope. And Peter himself, who went through the failure of denying the Lord, he knew failure only all too well. He says this at the beginning of his first letter: though we are grieved by various trials, that happens so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith, my faith, however weak and frail and failing it is, God guards you and I and our faith so that at the end time when Christ returns, your faith and mine will result in praise and honour and glory when Christ is revealed. Can you believe that? That's actually what God's testing of our heart does. It's not you pass, you fail, sorry, you're in, you're out. God's testing of our heart purifies our faith and gets rid of all the muck and the pride, so that what's left in the end is more precious than gold and results in praise and honour and glory when Christ is revealed. How else can God say of Hezekiah, he was better than every other king, that he did nothing but good and always obeyed the commands of the Lord? He was a proud man. How? What do we read in verse 17? In love you delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And that's not just to put it behind your back and try to hide them. No, it's like the biggest fishing cast you can think of. Get it as far away as you can think of. Think of an AFL boundary umpire ditching the ball behind. That's what God does with our sin. So that when our hearts are tested, there's nothing left but precious faith that results in praise and honour and glory in Jesus Christ. That's the only way Hezekiah could receive such a glowing report from God. And in the end, remember his own name. God is my strength. And it's the only way any one of us receive the same assessment from God, actually, the same judgment. He did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. She held fast to the Lord, keeping his commandments. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. So we can thank the Lord for his testing of us. And that through our prayers and even through our faults and failures like the pride of Hezekiah, God's bringing about his sovereign purposes. Even so that our faith, Hezekiah's, would result in praise and honour and glory when Christ is revealed. Let me pray. Just going to pray these words from Hezekiah's psalm. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day, and the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of our Lord. Amen.